You're listening to a chapel service recorded at Asbury Theological Seminary in Orlando, Florida. For more information, visit asburyseminary.edu.
One of the joys of being here with you this afternoon, a chance to spend a little time with James, and had a chance to go to your cafeteria, the Mexican restaurant just down the road, which and had a delightful time. They have three children. We have four, and they match up. Our oldest son is about the same age as their oldest daughter, and he's got an opportunity to be a grandfather. We don't yet, but I will say that my son is still pretty clever. After his first year or two of college, we got this letter from him showed that he was learning things. It says, "Dear Mom and Dad, I've been worried sick because I haven't heard from you. How are John, Josie, and Ben? Please send me a check so I know you're all okay." And so the joys of an education as a parent continue for me as well. It's always dangerous to have someone that knows you well introduce you, and I always kind of enjoy being introduced by someone who doesn't know me, because they usually go right down the list of what your biography is. And thankfully he didn't tell you about the skeletons in my closet, or at least many of them. A number of years ago I was introduced over in Nashville, Tennessee, by a college roommate, and he stood up and said, "I'd like to tell you a lot about our speaker. You've perhaps listened to him on radio. You've seen him on television. You maybe have read some of his books. And he's one of the greatest athletes I've ever known, and frankly, he's one of the great humanitarians of all time. I'd like to introduce you to Frank Gifford, but since Frank couldn't be here with us today, and with that, we couldn't get Frank, so we're stuck with Kyle, and here he is." But I will have to say that I want to challenge you for the next couple of minutes, as the Holy Spirit speaks to each of us in His own way, that this would not simply be a time of hearing with your ears, but you'd hear with your heart, that God would somehow use our brief time together to touch you in a way that would cause us all to be different, including me, when we leave here in a few minutes. And he does that. He does. I want to go back and tell you a little bit of my own history, because part of what James has asked people in the marketplace to do, not so much preach, though I will fall into that trap in a minute, but I will go back and tell you a little bit about my background. I had the opportunity, growing up in a family with a father who played 11 years in the NFL, an uncle who played 15. My own pro soccer career was for about 10 years. I played 4 or 5 years for the U.S. national team. Played against Pelé, great soccer player, about a dozen times, and played in his very first game here in the United States. Pelé and I have a lot of things in common, in that we both played an attacking position, a scoring position. In our joint careers, Pelé and I together scored about 1,200 goals between us. And, of that total of 100 that I scored, were clearly the most difficult to achieve. But I was very honored near the end of my career. The New York Times spoke of Pelé and I in the same sentence. The sentence usually was, "Kyle wrote he's no Pelé," but you have to deal with stuff like that. And that gets to an area that I want to challenge us to think about, and that is identity. In this kind of post-Christian era that we live in today, you're being asked to be salt and light leaders, being asked to kind of discern the times, to put things in right perspective, to take a biblical worldview and to try to place it into aspects of life that the culture really doesn't want you to do that. And yet, in the area that I operate, in the world of sports, it's such a dominant theme in our culture, we don't have much of a choice. Thankfully, our God is not just Lord of spiritual matters. He's not just Lord of church matters or Sunday. He's Lord of all. And what He has to say speaks to every aspect of life, including that area that I'm involved in, which is the area of sports. I had to play my opening game in my pro career in a place down in Dallas called Texas Stadium, where the Dallas Cowboys play Big Hole in the Roof, and they say, so that God can watch the game. I don't think that's true. But opening game of my pro career, I was very fortunate, scored a couple of goals, and we beat a team from Toronto, had a huge crowd, and the next day the Dallas Morning News wrote Leeds, Dallas, a big win over Toronto. And I did score two goals, but the truth of it was, it's one of the worst games of my life. And yet I was in the headlines the next day. And the reason it was one of the worst games of my life is, I'd scored the two goals relatively early in the game, and some of you who follow hockey or soccer know that, what is it called when you score three goals? A hat trick. Now, there are more than just a few people that understand that. And so most of my focus for the rest of that game and my immaturity was to focus on getting a hat trick, wasn't to focus on being the servant leader type of player that had marked most of my career, thankfully, after that. This was a pretty rude awakening. So I'm reading the paper the next day. A million or so people that read that newspaper think I'm the hero of the game, but I know. My teammates know. More importantly, God knows that that was not a God-honoring performance. We see that happen. That's true. That happened. It caused me to really look at my life and the redemption of athletics in terms of what Scripture and our Lord would have us to do. But it also had another impact. A few years after that, I was having to participate in a sporting event on ABC television. This is pre-CNN, pre-ESPN, back when we only had three networks. You'd have to be my age or older to remember that. But we did have color television then, amazingly. But there was a ABC's Wild World of Sports did a TV show called The Superstars, and they took the top athletes from all the sports, and we competed against each other, and I was the token representative from soccer, frankly. But I had grown up playing football, basketball, baseball, played college football, and I had a lot of American sporting background, so I wasn't as deprived as some of our foreign competitors were flying to America trying to play against Americans in American sports. So I won the competition three times. I'm very thankful for that. But I didn't win every individual event. It was a 10-event competition. You did five events one day, five the next day, kind of like the Olympic decathlon. I found myself in a 100-yard dash final one year with, to my left in the starting blocks, O.J. Simpson, who had just broken the single-season rushing record for the Buffalo Bills, also happened to be a former world record holder in the 4x100 relay when he was in college at USC. To my right was a guy who caught a few touchdown passes from the arm of Terry Bradshaw during the 1970s for the Steelers by the name of Lynn Swan. To O.J.'s left was a teammate of Lynn's, the Italian Stallion, the All-American from Penn State, the guy who made the so-called miraculous reception in the playoff game, Franco Harris. And on the far right-hand side was a guy who, at least up until a couple of years ago, was the all-time base-stealing champion in Major League Baseball history, Lou Brock. So we have Lou Brock, Lynn Swan, yours truly, O.J. Simpson, Franco Harris to run 100 yards. Now, folks, look at me. Now, I don't know what, I can't say all that I want to say, but all I can say is this short-legged Anglo soccer player trying to run down this track with these guys. Amazingly, I didn't finish last in the race. But that was due to a dog that entered the race about 50 yards in. I did beat the dog to the finish line. And we had to have a photo finish that day. Interestingly, our announcers, Howard Cosell, Keith Jackson, Frank Gifford, top announcers then. Howard Cosell introduced O.J. as that slashing running back from the Buffalo Bills, but we can't talk about that aspect of his life. It was kind of a premonition of what was going to happen. But anyway, photo finish. O.J. and Lynn. O.J. wins by a little bit. Franco was third. I was last, but in the photo finish, I was OOP. That's out of picture. I wasn't even in the picture that they take to show. Now, I ran track in college, so I'm not slow, but I'm not a world-class sprinter. I had qualified for the finals, so I could have walked. By getting to that group of the final five, I had already won a gotten in a preliminary, qualified for the finals. When the gun went off, I could have walked and gotten the same number of points that I got, which was one, in running and trying my best. Now, here's what's interesting, and saved my energy, by the way. Interestingly, finishing dead last ran my career best time. Of course, suction will do that to you as it kind of pulls you down a little. But here's the important thing. And we're going to talk about this in a minute, too. What is the standard of performance that God holds us to in Scripture? He never says we have to be number one. You can't find it in here. He says we have to be faithful. Doesn't say we have to be famous. Colossians 3:23 says, do whatever you do with all of your heart, with God as your primary audience and not man. And any time we do that, we have had a successful performance. Now, the world doesn't see it that way because the world worships what's up on the scoreboard. And part of your role, whether you want it or not, because it's going to impact the congregations and the flock that people put under, that God puts under you, they are living in a world where they're being told winning is not just one thing, it is the only thing. And they will measure and they'll treat their children or they'll treat their families or they'll treat their whatever based on how the scoreboard says, not based on what God's standard is. You have an opportunity not only to preach it, but to counsel it in a sense of sanity and helping people understand the beauty of the gospel is that anyone who will may come. The beauty of God's standard is that it is possible in every sporting event for every participant to be successful if they've honored God by the way in which they've done their thing. It is also possible, no matter what the scoreboard says that somebody won a game, for it to be a total disaster and for no one to have had a successful sporting event because of how they acted or how they treated that event as a segregated part of life that really doesn't come under the authority of God. And, you know, in sports, on the scoreboard, to win, to be a winner, you have to also have a what? Loser. To be the top 10% of class, there has to be the bottom 10% of class. The world systems in that ranking and that what you are and what you're not, for me to win, someone has to lose. But the fairness of the gospel is that if you perform in a way that gives honor to God, that irrespective of what that thing says, it's been a successful event. Not only is that saner, and it is saner, but it also creates more justice. And I would challenge you as you move forward in your leadership career to not ignore. We need to recapture elements of life like that that seem to be just kind of we've given them up to the world. We'll never be able to recapture God's overview of that aspect of life. I hope that part of your time here is great friendships and that you'll see each other as strengths of one another, not simply coming here to take in teaching, but this will be part of your future network for your whole life. That's the way we're called to, as you know, to live in relationship with each other, not called to live alone. I've got a buddy of mine down in Dallas who was my college roommate. When he calls my house, he always pretends like he's somebody else. Please don't do this to your friends. For years, he pretended like he was John Wayne, but he was so bad at John Wayne imitations, we didn't even know he was trying to do John Wayne. And the only reason we knew he was trying to do Clint Eastwood is because he'd use that phrase, make my day. Well, a couple of years ago, my mother-in-law, who was visiting our house, comes running into my office and says, Kyle, the President of the United States is on the telephone. At the time, my mother-in-law was 65 years old, high blood pressure, prime case for a heart attack. I didn't want her to die anyway, but definitely not in my house, in my office, because of some behavior that my wife and I should have squelched 15 years ago when Henry started this thing. So I go in there and I pick up the telephone and I say, you know, your little sophomoric infantile psychological behavior problem is one thing for Linda and I to deal with. Start picking on a 65-year-old woman, that's really too much. I wish you would grow up. And as some of you have already guessed, it was the President of the United States. And while I have spoken in Washington now for three presidents, this is the first one. This was Gerald Ford. And it was very embarrassing, as you can imagine. I apologize profusely. He was generous enough to continue to invite me to come to Washington. I spoke at a luncheon. We had a great time, a lot of foreign dignitaries in. And actually, the luncheon went so well, we actually had some additional time before we had to move on. And he said, I've got 12 minutes before my next appointment. Let me give you a little private tour of our living quarters here in the White House. I said, well, sure, that's, you know, yes, sir. He and the First Lady followed him up past the Marines. We're going up the staircase. And what I haven't told you is that because of the way in which I met him on the telephone, I didn't want to mess up again when I got to Washington, so I didn't eat any lunch. But I did drink about six glasses of tea. And as we're going up the staircase, we get upstairs, and he's showing us the John Quincy Adams reading room. There's the Harry S. Truman bedroom. About that time, my knees are buckling and my hands are at my grumps. And, Mr. President, is there a restroom up here? He says, oh, yes, the famous Lincoln bathroom built in 1922. I said, sir, I really don't want the history. I just want the key, if you don't mind. And go into the restroom. My wife follows me because we're scared to death of, you know, everything. And close the door. And after I take care of Nature's Call, I look around and I say, Mary Lynn, I said, do you realize this is the throne the president sits on every morning? Because this was their private bathroom. And then I'm thinking, you know, we're never going to be back here again. We need a souvenir. And I'm looking around, and we've got this, they got this soap up on the dish. It's got the stamp in it. It's got the outline of the White House on it. I'm thinking, I could take this baby home. It would be wonderful, but it had such a heavy, perfumey smell. I could just see the Marines put me up against the wall downstairs. We know the soap somewhere on your rope, you know, and I get arrested. Didn't want to have that. Then I looked at these towels, these beautifully embroidered towels, and it had what we see behind the White House correspondence, the pillars, the rotunda right there in front of the White House. I could put that up on my wall. Like, it would be great. And as I began to put it inside my coat, I said, Rote, that's stealing. You can't do that. So we didn't take the towels and we didn't take the soap, but what we have in our scrapbook in Memphis, Tennessee from our time at the White House are three sheets of toilet paper. Because how could you disagree with, that's a normal consumer allotment, don't you think? They couldn't get mad at us for that. And we talk about kids having peer pressure. We go back downstairs, and friends of ours, Mike and Sharon Hargrove, Mike's been the manager of the Baltimore Orioles, Cleveland Indians, and at the time was playing for the Texas Rangers, and my wife shows to Sharon our capture from up there. And the Hargroves, they've been to World Series. They've had great success. And what's prominent in their scrapbook? Four sheets of toilet paper that they got from the White House. But if you ever run into the Hargroves or you hear them talking about that, would you please remind them that they may have more sheets of toilet paper than the Rotes do from the White House, but theirs are from the public bathroom. Ours are from the private stock of the President and the First Lady. Now here's the brutal truth. A life without Christ, no matter how great, is about as utilitarian as a piece of toilet paper. Useful for a moment in time, but ultimately it's flushed. Self-choice, but it's flushed. And what we have the privilege to be able to do is to give the eternal truth to our young people. And the folks that are going to follow you. I've been doing a television show for CBS for the last, 16, 17 years in Memphis called The Knowledge Bowl, give out scholarship money to kids. Learned a couple of things. One is that there are three kinds of truth. There's trivial truth. You know, how many teeth does a mosquito have? 47. If you took a slinky, how many feet? If you pulled it all the kinks out, 87 feet. You know, that kind of stuff. It's all true, but it doesn't make any difference. Our questions that we have on the show are basically the SAT, ACT type of testing. I call that important truth. And it's okay. And it's important to know some of that stuff. But it's not essential truth. And what we're talking about here, because it comes out of God's Word, is essential truth. And the essential truth of how God looks at things of the sports and recreation world is this. 1 Timothy 4:7 says this, train yourself spiritually. Physical exercise is useful, but the usefulness of the spirit is that it's eternal, while the physical is only temporary. Now, I work in an industry where that mistake is made all the time. We think if we're the champion of the Super Bowl, we do whatever it takes to win. And we happen to represent some coaches that have decided to ignore God's standards and without apology are totally obsessed with winning the Super Bowl. And that is their God. It's an interesting thing, and I could tell you things, but let's just go young, and let's go Florida, and let's talk about the little leagues that have had to been abandoned because of the behavior of parents, because the parents are so obsessed with trying to turn their kids into something that is beyond their age and is certainly beyond the standard of Scripture. It's not about being just good. It's about being perfect. About being, I put this money into these coaches, I put these money into this program, I've invested this time, you're supposed to give me back a result, child. As sick and as sad as that, and they don't say it that bluntly, but that's ultimately what it is. It's when we win, we go to McDonald's, when we lose, we don't go. Because I'm going to train you like we train rats, and I'm going to create this respondent conditioning type of thing. It's a sad part of our culture, and it's not just at the lower levels. It's certainly lady kills her husband coming home from a bowling. I mean, this is sad. It's funny, but it's sad coming home from a bowling thing because he missed the split that he was supposed to get for them to win the couples bowling league out in California. In pro sports, our last 30-game winner in baseball is still in prison, Benny McLean. Got over 35 Super Bowl champions in and out of jail. We've had 4 Heisman Trophy winners go to jail. The best of the best of their time. And I think one of the most telling truths, if you take the great quarterbacks of the last probably 25, 30 years, you take Kenny Stabler, the Oakland Raider team that had the most successful quarter century from 1975 really up to 2000. Left-handed Alabama guy. Take Joe Montana, 49er quarterback. Take Terry Bradshaw, who I already mentioned, from the Pittsburgh Steelers. All of them Super Bowl quarterbacks. All of them Super Bowl MVPs. All of them great leaders. All of them Hall of Famers. Greatest players on the greatest teams in the world. I don't know if you've ever seen those Super Bowl rings that they wear. They're about as large as this mic head. I mean, you can weightlift with those suckers. Between them, they have 9 of those Super Bowl rings. They also have between them 9 wedding rings. What does it profit a man to be the greatest athlete in the world and to lose the things that are most precious to you? Now, I'm the product of a broken home, and it is very survivable. And God has been very gracious, has brought some wonderful people. But at a minimum, it's the death of a hope. It's the death of a small piece of civilization. And it's why we try to challenge our athletes that we work with not to have a marriage of 2, but to have a marriage of 3. And you obviously know who the third part of that may happen to be. And the National Football League Players Association, a survey they did of their former players just a couple years ago, percentage of players 18 years after they'd gotten out of the NFL, how many were either divorced, broke, or in trouble with the law? 80%, which is an amazing number in 1 year, 84% when they did it 5 years later. The fraud of training yourself only physically and of worship at the altar. And when you don't acknowledge God's standard, you create more victims than you ever do victors. You create more casualties than you ever do champions. And you have the power of God's Word to be able to help your congregations and the people that are going to be under your leadership to understand that. I want to quickly give you kind of three scriptural references. If you want to write them down, you can. We've already talked about 1 Timothy 4:7, about training ourselves spiritually. That's what really has to be done. But Jeremiah 9:23, talking about our identity. What is it that the pro athlete, he gets all the benefits of being a pro athlete or the elite athlete, even if he's a seventh grader. He gets all the benefits of that. And yet our identity, as Scripture calls us to, Jeremiah 9:23, let not the rich man rejoice in his riches, let not the strong man rejoice in his strength, implication, let not the beautiful person rejoice in their beauty, let not the intelligent person rejoice in their knowledge, but let he or she rejoice in this, that they know me, the living God. Reggie White is not a perfect person, one of our clients, retired now. Reggie's made some mistakes, as we all have, but the one thing I will always admire about Reggie is he was asked a couple of years ago by the Philadelphia Inquirer, before he went to Green Bay and continued to have the record-setting career, Reggie, when you die, what do you want us to say to your son, Jeremy? That you are the greatest Philadelphia Eagle of all time? Choice number one. That you are the greatest defensive lineman the NFL has ever seen? Choice number two. Or Reggie, that you're the greatest quarterback sack artist the NFL has ever seen? Choice number three. All three logical possibilities. Many people would vote for him in each of those categories. What did his response took that long? When I die, what I hope someone will say to Jeremy is this. Jeremy, your dad was a man of God, man. Your dad was a man of God. And to the degree that Reggie White continues to remember that core identity that we have in Christ, it's not based on anything that we ever do, but based on what Christ did on the cross, then he'll have a sane life and a sane understanding. He'll be honoring God. Second scripture, we've made reference to it about the priority of life. Colossians 1:18, what's the role that Christ is to have in our life? Is it to be part of our life? Absolutely. But the standard of Scripture is higher than that. Is he to be prominent in our life? Absolutely. But the standard of Scripture is even higher than that. And as you know, the standard is preeminence. That's above all things. My mother became a Christian at the age of 36 after having gone to church her whole life. Finally came to an understanding that she could know God in a personal way. And Jesus Christ wasn't just someone who died 2,000 years ago. She could know him in a personal way. And I came home one day from school. And I had been going, at the time I was 13, 14. I'd been going to the church with her the whole time. And of course I had the attitude, as probably she did, if you go into the church, you get past the back of the church, you get into the church body, then God counts and he's not going to get you that week. And you know, that whole life insurance, or you know, fire insurance type thing. And I come home one day and I see a totally different person. Totally different person. Now, she had the same flesh, same name. But Christ has done that work in her. And that's what caused me as a youngster to really relook at those claims of Christ. And within 2 years, I had committed my life to Christ as a 16-year-old because of the change I saw God do in my mother, who... And you couldn't do it out of human wisdom. It was that Holy Spirit changing someone from inside out. And how attractive. I mean, it was curious, but it was more than that. It was powerful and attractive. And yet, 3 years after she committed her life to Christ, she had a stroke combination of that era. Some of you may remember birth control pills and smoking. Heavy smoker, birth control pills. Has a stroke at 39. She and my father had split up years before. And so we're living in Dallas. She has a stroke. She's now in a wheelchair. And I remember just before she died in her 50s, I had a chance to go down and see her in San Antonio. We knew she was going to die. She had a disease called scleroderma that slowly takes all the moisture out of elasticity out of your skin, both on the surface but also on internal organs. And so we knew she was going to die pretty quickly. And so I said, Mom, you got a chance to plan your own funeral. Not many people have a chance to do that. What hymns do you want? She gave me a list of hymns. I came back. Back then we didn't have computers, had a word processor, and did the word processing. I said, Mom, are these the hymns that you want? She said, yes. And I said, okay, then we'll do those. And she said, well, but you also need to tell jokes at the funeral. I said, Mother, you don't tell jokes at a funeral. And with her one arm that would move, she crossed her chest in mock defiance and said, well, if you're not going to tell jokes, I'm not going to die then. I said, oh, Mother, I said, why do you want me to tell jokes at the funeral? She said, because I want every single person to be doing what I'll be doing at that moment in time, and that is laughing at death. And what a joy it was to be able to see my mother go to her eternity in the presence of Christ with no fear because of the work of change that occurred in, when she was 36 a few years before that. Colossians 1:18. It's not enough for our congregations to just have Christ as part of their life or even prominent, but to be preeminent above all things. And then finally, we talked about Colossians 3:23. God calls us to an identity in Christ. He calls us to a priority of Christ. He also has a championship call for us. And that's what Colossians 3:23 is about. Or you can say John 10:10, the abundant life. What does he call us to? The Special Olympic mentally retarded child or adult, gifted with a joy about athletics and competition that is just beyond understanding. And yet, that person exists to be a blessing. And I was totally overwhelmed in my early pro athlete days by the innocence of and joy, just pure joy. And I was embarrassed. I was embarrassed because I did not exhibit that kind of passion about life. But the point of it is, we're all called to be champions of something. And as I close, I want to tell you about a friend of mine by the name of Bob. Some of you may know of him. I'll try to make it rather quick, but here's the essence of the story. He wanted to be a pro baseball player. He wanted to be drafted by the Baltimore Orioles. Instead of that, he was drafted, as some of you were, by the U.S. Army. Goes to Southeast Asia, trained as a combat medic. Early skirmish, he's racing to the aid of a buddy and his patrol. An 82-millimeter mortar round blows up and blows both his legs off just below his groin. He's left for dead there in the field, but because of what the North Vietnamese were doing at the time, they were taking the American soldiers' bodies back to their little villages. They'd string them up, they'd mutilate them, show the American fighting soldier could be beaten, they'd desecrate the American uniform. Didn't want to see that happen. So they went out and tried to grab and pull his body back, and one of the guys that was in the patrol noticed he had a ventilator inside his belt, pulled it out, put it on his face, and just kept squeezing that balloon, trying to throw air down this lifeless body. And he just kept doing it, and just kept doing it. And they pulled the MASH unit in, helicopters took him out. Amazingly, when they got to the MASH unit, the three surgeons had no one else to work on, so they decided, maybe we can save this guy. So they sutured off the arteries and veins. They cauterized a lot of the bloody stump. It took 12 quarts of transfusions. But because of the faithfulness of that guy to keep throwing oxygen down a lifeless body, and you're going to have a bunch of people that are going to be under your authority who are going to be lifeless. And even though you may not see any evidence of them responding, I challenge you to stay faithful to the task and to keep speaking God's word into them as this oxygen went in this guy's body. He's in a coma for 8 weeks. He wakes up, and his first immediate thought, if he were here with you today, he would have said this. My first thought was, I'm alive. Now I can go home and play baseball. But in the following moments, as he began to explore his body, and in particular as he got below his waist, he recognized what you and I would, and that is that we may have had a one-handed pitcher a couple of years ago, Jim Abbott, play some pro baseball, but you can't play baseball without your legs. His dream was blown up. At that moment, he prayed, I think, one of the greatest prayers of all time. God, I don't know what you can do with a legless baseball player, but here I am. A few moments later, the nurse came in and said, Bob, you're going to be in a wheelchair for the rest of your life. You're going to have very strong in your upper body. He had been in that coma for so long, his muscles had atrophied, so he couldn't even lift a 10-pound weight that she had given him. So he had to start with the shoe, graduated to a book, finally got to a 10-pound weight, and after multiple workouts every day for about 8 years, Bob was so strong in his upper body, he was not only able to get around in a wheelchair really well, he was in a position to maybe even attempt to break the world record in the bench press, laying on his back, pushing a bar towards the sky. On one weekend, Bob broke the world record not once, but twice. Till the following Monday, he was stripped of his world records. Why? Well, because of the jealousy of fellow competitors who reminded the judges that Bob wasn't wearing the proper equipment. Specifically, he was not wearing shoes. Rather than hold a pity party, because of the truth of God's word, to be a servant leader, to rejoice in trial and tribulation, to count it all joy, he does those things. And he decides he's going to learn how to walk on his hands and try to help some other homeless people. He wasn't homeless, but help homeless veterans and the homeless people. So he's got these wooden mallets and these leather straps, and his body ends here. He's got this kind of gunny sack pouch here, and he puts his hands down, swings his lower body, and that pad just kind of goes along at the bottom of his trunk, and that's how he tries to go. He says, you know, I'll get some people to raise some money. I'll commit to try to go around a local high school track one time, a quarter of a mile, if people will give money to America's homeless people. They came to the stadium, it was almost full, high school stadium. He goes out on the track. Now, he had never done this before, so he has to stop about a quarter of the way around because he just cramps up. He had never done it. He'd done some in a little room, but had never gone out on the track. So for him, a quarter of a mile was just a marathon. Quarter, God has to stop, revives. About two-thirds of the way around, he finally collapses. A doctor, comes out of the stands, revives him with potassium and water, and says, Bob, you can't do any more today. He never finishes that lap, one lap of the track. But folks, amazing things happen when you're driven by God's power, not by man's power. Amazing things happen. Bob ultimately completed one lap of that track. In fact, he completed a few things. He completed the Marine Corps Marathon in Washington, D.C., 26.2 miles, walking on his hands. And then he completed a little thing that happens in Kona, Hawaii during the month of October every year called the Ironman Triathlon, which is without stopping a 2.4-mile swim in the ocean, immediately followed by a 112-mile bicycle race, and they had to re-engineer the bike so he could pedal it with his hands, immediately followed by a 26.2-mile marathon. And then some foolish person in media in New York who has no clue about the truth of God's Word has the gall to come up to Bob after he finishes the New York Marathon for the third time and pose this idiotic question. Gee, Bob, don't you feel embarrassed finishing last in the race? But see, when you worship at the altar of winning is the only thing, you look at life that way. Bob did one other little thing. Started to walk across the state of California. Knott's Berry Farm, I think, is where he started, and got this crew of people, and they had cameras and everybody, and had this van that was going to follow him. They got away from Knott's Berry Farm and started headed across, and a couple of guys said, well, Bob, now that the cameras are all gone, let's just turn around and go back. And Bob said, no, I really am going to try to walk across California. And they were shocked, so some of them left. Several people left after 7 days. All but a couple left after 14 days. And on the 17th day, I think there were only two people left. And they said, Bob, man, we love you, but we got jobs and family. We didn't know you were really going to try to do this thing. And we got to go back. And Bob said, I understand. So they all turned around and headed back to the West Coast. That is, except for a legless baseball player that continued on east alone. 3 years, 8 months, and 6 days later, guess who shows up at the Vietnam Memorial in Washington, D.C., having walked across America on his hand? A legless baseball player who some people will consider a loser because he'll never finish first in a race, who has more courage in his pinky than I have in my whole body, and yet some people consider me a champion of sport. Because, see, the real champions in life are not champions of sport or of business. They're champions of Christ. They're people that evidence love, joy, peace, patience, goodness, gentleness, self-control. They're things that manifest only by the Spirit within them. And I asked Bob, a couple of years ago. I said, Bob, didn't you ever feel angry at those people that left you out in the middle of that walk? And he said, no. He said, you know, he said, if they hadn't given me my start, I probably never would have had the momentum to continue. That's what Asbury's about for you. Asbury can't live your life for you. But when you leave here, not only for your own self-affirmation, but for those that are under your care, may you never lose your identity in Christ. May you understand that success is not about a scoreboard, success is about faithfulness. And may you truly understand and preach and teach that all of us were created to be champions of something. And may you help your people under your care discover the championship call that God has given them, irrespective of what their status is. Here I am, God, a legless baseball player. Can you somehow use me? If God can use him, he can use all of us and all the folks that you'll be in charge of. Blessings to you. Amen.